We counted this morning, there's about 20 of our people either on holiday or they are busy with some activities that was planned long ago. But welcome to our fourth service of Truth Alone Bible Church. Hello, Willie, honey. Welcome, Francois. Hi. You made it. They had a wedding yesterday. Aaron, don't look so tired. Let's pray. Lord, the last song we sang, we adore you. Praise to the Lord. That's basically today's text, to the praise and grace of your glory. Lord, as we go through this, let us stand in awe of who you are, what you've done, and let us realize again that this world is yours. You created it, you made it, and you do that which gives you the most glory. Thank you, Lord. Pray for a blessed time together. Amen. Children, your three words today is destiny, adoption, and praise. Praise. That's the three words you can tick off to get a lollipop from my wife. I think in the beginning they do it for the lollipop. But as they go on, you've had a lot, Jacqueline, that as they go on, they just grow in the Lord. And that's wonderful. There's one thing more I want to say. Next week, the 1st of March, I will only land from the USA on Saturday evening, the 28th. So that Sunday morning I will be here, but I'll be a bit of a zombie of jet lag. So our other elder, Brandon, where's Brandon? Hey, Brandon, will preach his very first sermon next week. And it'll be on Psalm 23. So please pray for him this week. I can really tell you to prepare a sermon. It takes hours and hours and hours of prayer and sweat, because you really want to cut the word correctly. So let's pray for Brandon. Exciting, Brandon. When they asked John Knox to give his first sermon, obviously, years and years ago, he basically went on his knees for 3 days straight and said he can't. It's too big a responsibility. But by God's grace, we can, and we pray for Brandon. And then it will be Johan's turn in a few months. It will be your turn. Wonderful. We look forward to that. As you know, we have divided Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 14 into one. The Greek divided it into one long sentence. But we have divided it into three sections. We started to look at that last week. Our first section is the will of the Father. And then from verse 6b to verse 12, the work of the Son, and 13 to 14, the witness of the Spirit. We are still busy with the will of the Father, and we will finish that today. We'll complete the first section, the will of the Father in salvation. Before we get there for the newcomers, let's just do a quick recap of verse 3 and 4, and then we will finish with verse 5 to 6a today. And then next time we'll do the work of the Son. So we first saw that salvation is an act of worship in verse 3a. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins with praise. Blessed, Paul writes. Salvation starts with God's glory, not our need, not our need. God is the source, the means, and all end, and the end of all things, and everything begins and ends with him. The proper response to salvation is worship. The Christian life is fundamentally doxological. That means we here to praise him, and he's the blessed God and Father. Secondly, we saw that salvation is also God blessing us. It's God's blessing. Ephesians 1:3, who has blessed us, the second part, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So we saw that God has blessed believers with every spiritual blessing, and these blessings are spiritual, heavenly, complete, security. It's not earthly advantages, it's everlasting blessings. Salvation is entirely God's gracious gift, undeserved favor given to his people. Salvation is rooted in God. And then we saw thirdly in verse 4a that salvation is God's eternal purpose. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose his people before the foundation, before time existed. He chose his elected ones. Election, we saw, is a sovereign, deliberate, and complete act of God. The purpose of this choosing is that believers would be holy and blameless before him. And that's point 4. Salvation is also rooted then finally in God's electing love. Ephesians 1 verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So God's choice flows from his love, not from our human merit or foreseen faith. Election is personal, relational. It's not a cold decree, but loving purpose. So God's love produces holiness and secures the believer standing before him. So we finished with the first 4 points in our outline last week, and today we will discuss verse 5 and verse 6a. Salvation rests in God's predestination, verse 5. And verse 6a, salvation exists to the praise and the glory of God's grace. Then, in our next sermon, we will continue and we will explain the work of the Son, verse 6b to 12. So we have seen that God's choice is not cold, but rooted in his eternal love. He chose us before time and he set his love upon us. But that raises an important question. What does God's loving choice actually mean for our lives? What does God intend to do with those he has chosen? And the next 2 verses, verse 5 to 6a, answers these questions. So let us pray, and then we will exposit verse 5 to 6a in detail. Lord, for some people, this doctrine is problematic. For some people, they don't understand it. All they want to do is question you, question your word, question your method. But we've got to start this as Paul started in verse 3. Blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not started with ourselves. What can I get? What can my family get? But we started with praise and worship to the Creator, the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because you are the Creator, Lord, you created perfectly, but for your glory. Not our glory, not our choice, but your glory alone. And let us never forget that, because that means that we have to live for your glory as well, as we will see today. Amen. What is destiny? How do we define destiny? Do we create our own destiny? What is success for a Christian? Should I pursue my own destiny? Well, there are various viewpoints in Christianity today, and even amongst us sitting here, there are various definitions and viewpoints regarding destiny. The Merriam-Webster dictionary says it's something to which a person or thing is destined. Now, that doesn't really mean anything. Or a predetermined course of events often held to be an irresistible power or agency. Long sentence. But then they say it's basically fate. Fate. Encyclopedia Britannica says destiny is the power or agency that is thought to determine events in advance, or fate. A predetermined course of events considered as something beyond human control. So at least they bring that in, it's beyond human control, but they all end and say it's basically fate. The Greeks also called destiny mere fate, that which will happen to you. Even the Greek gods could not escape this fate. Your fate is set. The Romans called it what had been spoken, a decree already declared. In Latin, it's the word destinare, the idea of blind faith. Fate has determined your future. But Scripture tells us something greater. Destiny is not blind faith, just fate. The Christian will never leave life to fate. The Christian never determines his or her own fate. The Christian will never work out his own destiny here on earth. A Christian destiny is not success or money or some higher emotional experience. A Christian destiny is never grounded, for instance, in political power or relationships. Destiny is not set by the ancestral spirits. According to Scripture, a Christian's destiny is determined before time. The Christian does not worry about destiny. The Christian walks the walk of faith, not in blind fate, but in blind obedience. Not fate, but obedience. Destiny is mentioned in the Bible, yes, and that is where our text starts today. Salvation rests in God's predestination, destiny that He decided upon. I'm going to read from verse 3 so that we can just get the context of verse 5 again. So let's read together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let there every spiritual blessing. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. And then our first verse for today, the next verse, verse 5. How does it do it? By predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Isn't that beautiful? It doesn't read according to my choice, according to how I feel, according to if I lifted my hand. No. By predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And here in verse 5 is our destiny, the destiny of the Christian. Before the foundation of the world, our destiny had been set in place. The word predestined, it's formed by two words. The word pro, before, or horizo, to determine, appoint, or fix boundaries. And in our text, it means having predestined. The boundaries of our lives have been determined before the foundation of the earth. Our fate has been set. The core meaning is to determine beforehand, to mark out in advance, to decide a destiny prior to time, to appoint or purpose beforehand. Predestination is not vague planning. It is decisive determination, not left to fate, but rather decided on before time even. The boundaries were marked, fixed, and appointed before time. The word does not mean mere foreknowledge. It means established before time by God's decree. God's not looking ahead what will happen and then making a choice. That's not the meaning of this word. It means our destiny were established in eternity past. It's not passive prediction. It is an advanced decree of what will happen. Fate does not play a role here. Predestination is never God looking ahead. It is God deciding ahead. Biblical destiny, that is destiny for the Christian, has been set in everlasting decrees. Isn't that wonderful? We can relax. So election is now in verse 5 described in terms of its execution. By predestining us. God not only chose the end, He determines the means. And the means, we will see later, is adoption. Predestined to adoption. But let's first look at the word predestination and what it really means. Predestination is personal. It's not abstract. It's personal. Romans 8:29 reads, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." Notice this language. It doesn't say what He foreknew. or what he chose, but rather those whom he foreknew, those whom he chose. That's the meaning of the word foreknew. We will look at that later. Predestination is directed towards persons, those whom he chose. It concerns people. Predestination has nothing to do with the abstract outcome. It guarantees the end for the individual, for you sitting here. It's about you. Seen in the previous verse, it's about his love for you, you who are sitting here. Not the group. No, God is intimately involved with you, the individual sitting here, with you. His love, as we've seen in verse 4, pulls you through to glorification, from eternal elections to heaven, forever with him. Predestination is therefore purposeful. It's not mechanical. Ephesians 1:11 reads, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Predestination is tied to purpose, to counsel, to will. It's deliberate, thoughtful, it's intentional. God is not mechanically determining our salvation and it just happens and zzz, I'll choose those. No, it's purposeful because of his love for his people. God is acting according to wise, sovereign design, his design. And that design is, according to Romans 8:29, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. You can see it's not mechanical. There's a method so that we can become conformed to the image of his son. Predestination moves forward a defined goal that is Christ-likeness. A purposeful predestination to be conformed to Christ. Not that you can have money and drive a Fortuner. No, it's a purposeful predestination to Christ. Predestination is therefore sovereign. It's not reactive. In Acts 4:27-28, Peter and John says that even Jesus' crucifixion was predestined. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Your hand and God's purpose, he's predestined that hands were lifted against the holy servant Jesus. Predestination is a sovereign decree. Here in Acts 4, God even predestined sovereignly the crucifixion of his son and the purposes so that we, the elect, can become conformed to the image of Christ in his death, in his resurrection, and in his glorification. Predestination is not God adjusting to human decisions. It is God governing events without violating responsibility. He governs it. God is sovereignly in control, and he sovereignly predestines even the death of his own son. This must then mean that predestination is eternal, not temporal. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul writes, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Is it not beautiful? Obviously, we know later the mystery is Christ, but before the ages, he was predestined to our glory. Predestination occurred before time. The verse reads, before the ages. Destiny was not formed within history. Destiny for the Christian precedes creation. Predestination flows from the eternal choice of election. God's decrees originate in eternity, and that unfolds in time. So predestination is eternal. We have seen predestination is personal, purposeful, sovereign, eternal. And that is how we should understand our text here in Ephesians 1, verse 5. It reads, he predestined us according to the good pleasure of his will. He predestined. Obviously, from the previous verse, we know that it is God who predestines us. God is the acting object. Therefore, predestination is a divine initiative. It's a sovereign determination and it's rooted in eternity. Our destiny, people, was set by God before the foundation of the earth. That is why the verse ends and says, according to the good pleasure of his will. This shows that it flows from God's gracious delight. It is not based on merit. It is not based on foreseen faith. It rests entirely in his sovereign will. So in us, the result of predestination should firstly be assurance. We do not have to prove ourselves. You do not have to save yourself. You do not have to wrestle fate and build your own destiny. God predestined a chain reaction, a golden chain. The reformers, they called it a golden chain. And we see it in Romans 8:30, and it says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Isn't that amazing assurance? The entire chain is God's action. No break, no uncertainty, everlasting assurance. You are in his hands, predestined from eternity into eternity. And Christ confirms this. Listen to this beautiful verse in John 10. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, remember, predestined God before time, gave them to him. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Beautiful assurance. And this is amazing. Assurance means there is no condemnation. Our fear is removed. It produces peace with God. There's no fear of accusation. Romans 8, it removes our fear of being charged. It produces confidence and justification. There's no rejection. John 6, it removes fear of being cast out. It produces a security in Christ. There's also no separation. Romans 8:38, there's no fear of losing God's love. It produces stability in trials. There's also no uncertainty. 1 John 5:13. It removes doubt about salvation. It produces settled confidence. There's also no loss of eternal life. John 10:28. It removes fear of perishing. It produces rest in God's keeping. There's no need to earn favor. Ephesians 1:6. It removes performance-driven religion and it produces gratitude and humility. There's also no ultimate defeat, Romans 8:37. It removes fear or final failure. It produces courage and produces perseverance. There's also no fear in love, 1 John 4:18. It removes fear of God's wrath or punishment. It produces reverence, awe, and joy. There's also no unfinished work, Philippians 1 verse 6. It removes anxiety about the future. It produces hope and endurance. So we've seen predestination gives us assurance, a calmness around us. We know where we're going. Our destiny is not on this earth. But apart from assurance, it should also make us humble, make us very humble. Ephesians 2:8 reads, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Humility, no one may boast. The Christian receives this gift, a gift. You do not deserve it, but you got it. Our destiny was handed to us, an eternal gift wrapped in the blood of Christ. There's no ground for boasting, only thankfulness. Salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace, not the result of merit, effort, of worthiness. And this leaves us as believers with no ground for boasting and every reason for grateful worship. Predestination produces a humble man. God, you did it. I don't know why you did it. I praise you. But the idea of predestination should also give us confidence. As Paul says in Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. If God predestined, nothing can overturn it. We are confident in God, not in ourselves. Paul explains this confidence in Philippians 1:6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, not might, not maybe, not 99%, he will perfect it 100% until the day of Christ Jesus. We are confident because our destiny has been set. We know we are saved. That brings assurance. We cannot comprehend it because we do not deserve it. That brings humility. But we know his decrees are everlasting, and that gives us confidence. And the everlasting decree we have right here in our text is that we are predestined to adoption. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Often a couple decides to adopt a child before the child even knows that the couple exists. The future parents, they choose the child, sometimes even before the child's birth. They prepare their house, maybe a baby room, they plan a future, they plan their lives around the child. They go through the strenuous legal processes, and finally, when they have all the legal processes or papers, they take it to the department and to court, and then they have the child. The child, according to our law in South Africa and Roman law as well, the child then gets a new, in South Africa, ID number and birth certificate showing the parents as the lawful parents of the adopted child. Jacqueline and I got that. Some of our children, they got a new ID number, a new birth certificate showing us as the legal parents. The adoptive parents determine the child's earthly destiny long before the child even understands anything. The adopted child does not obtain family status by works. The adopted child's place in the family is not earned but granted. Inclusion in the family is not achieved by merit. The adopted child is brought into the family by grace, not performance. Family membership is received, never achieved, and the child does not choose the parents. I'm glad they didn't choose them. I don't think they would have chosen me, but they did. I chose them. Wonderful. The parents choose the child, and the parents determine the child's earthly future. The child's entire life changes because someone decided beforehand. The child's life is basically set in a direction fixed for the rest of their life by others. The parents, the social workers, the courts, the decision is all made there, and the small baby is unaware of anything. The child just lives his or her life in this new position that was given to them. Now, in an infinitely greater way, God determined our destiny beforehand. God predestined our future before we existed. God marked out our salvation in eternity. God prepared everything for us, his children. Then he paved the way for us to be his children forever and ever. And that is why he adopted us. Our text reads, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We can summarize this verse as follows. He predestined us to adoption as sons. That word means legal placement into sonship. It's not physical birth, but a formal positioning. So salvation establishes a new legal standing before God. Adoption grants us full status, complete sonship. There's no probation period or partial status or a trial membership. We receive immediate inheritance, rights, and privilege. It's through Jesus Christ. There must be a mediator. There's a mediator on our adoption. Through, it says through there. Adoption is therefore not automatic or universal. Christ is the exclusive means of sonship. There's no other way. And it's according to his good, to the good pleasure of his will. It's according to God's divine delight. There's no obligation. There's no reaction. Adoption flows from God's sovereign joy. It's pleasurable for him. And then we are adopted to himself. There's a relational purpose. Not mere rescue from wrath. Adoption brings intimacy with God. He becomes our Father. We can define adoption as it's the sovereign and joyful act of God. It's important that joyful, whereby he predestines redeemed sinners into his family as sons, granting them a new status, a new relationship, a new position, and also a guaranteed inheritance in Christ. Our text establishes several foundational truths. Adoption originates in God's eternal purpose. It's through Jesus Christ, and it's grounded in God's will, not merit. So Paul's language is deliberate. Adoption is not a metaphor for friendliness. It's a decisive art of placement. You are taken and you are placed because of God's predestination. That will become your destiny. So when Paul says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, his readers understood the weight of that word adoption. In Roman law, the national law that governed Paul's world, in that law, adoption was not sentimental. It was a serious legal act. It was intentional, public, permanent, legally binding. Paul intentionally draws from this background. In Roman adoption, the adopted son was legally removed from his family, totally removed. Legally and contractually, the adopted son was erased from his previous family. Everything was erased. Debt, everything. All previous debts were canceled. His old identity was erased. And the new father then had full authority. Adopted by God as sons and daughters. And then we understand Romans 8 verse 1 so much better. There's now no condemnation for those who are under Christ Jesus. Salvation is not a moral improvement, it's a legal transfer. Your old position is totally erased by the work of Christ. You stand as adoptive son or daughter in front of God, legally placed there. Therefore, there's no condemnation because it's a new position, a new life, a new placement, legally incontestable. Your old standing is gone. Paul confirms this in Galatians 4 verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The old position erased, no longer under the law of death, but immediate and full sonship under Yahweh. Under the Roman law, the adopted son received full status, full rights, full inheritance immediately. And Paul reflects on this in Romans 8, 16 to 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So adoption means full sonship, not partial membership. You become an heir with Christ, a full child of God, total, total security. And in adoption we receive a new father, a new allegiance. And now we have an eternal father, not just a father in name or authority, but a father who cares for and loves us. That's why Romans 8:15 reads, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Adoption is not only legal, it's relational. We get a father, the best father anyone could ask for, and our father gives us the status of his sons and daughters, everlasting security and loving intimacy. Our text reads adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Christ is the natural son. Believers are the adopted sons. All sonship flows through Christ. No one is naturally born into God's family. Sonship comes through union with Christ. Christ is the eternal son. We are the sons in him. It's through Christ, people. Galatians 3:26 confirms this. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we become one family with Christ. Hebrews 2:11 echoes this. Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers. Paul chose adoption language because Roman adoption best communicated finality, security, full inheritance, permanent belonging. But biblical adoption is not weaker than Roman adoption. It's much stronger. Roman law could be challenged. God's decree cannot. Roman fathers could die. God lives forever. Roman inheritance could fail, but God's inheritance is imperishable, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4. To obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. God does not merely forgive sinners. He places them as sons, fully, finally, and forever, and he keeps an incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance for us in heaven. That's our destiny. The next part of verse 5 then reads, according to the good pleasure, according to his good pleasure. Predestination to adoption is God's delight, people. It's not his obligation. It's not, okay, I'll do it. Adoption happens because God wants it to happen. It was not based on anything in us. God did not negotiate with human will. Salvation is pure grace from beginning to end. God adopts because he delights to do so. It gives him pleasure, endless pleasure, because he is eternal. He adopted not reluctantly, not under obligation, not in response to merit or because we might be so great, not because of foreseen faith, but because it gives him delight. The word pleasure here speaks of divine delight. Adoption flows from sovereign joy, not necessity. And sovereign joy is God's nature. It's part of his attributes. It's who he is. Micah 7:18 reads, he does not hold fast his anger forever because he delights in loving kindness. Mercy is not extracted from God. We're not, give me mercy, give me. No, it flows from his loving character. He delights in saving his ones. He loves his adopted children. Zephaniah 3:17 also tells us more about his attributes. Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. This is the only text in the whole Bible that records God as singing. And he's singing over his people. Salvation is not reluctant rescue. It's rejoicing love. And Psalm 149 verse 4 confirms this further. For Yahweh takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. And now everything starts to fall into place, people. He predestines us joyfully, lovingly into adoption because it's his will. Our text reads, to the good pleasure of his will. Adoption is relational. It's according to the will of God. It is God's will. But it's not just rescue from wrath. It's not merely forgiveness. It's not just family inclusion. It's access to the Father. Beautiful. Romans 18 confirms this. 8 verse 15, we've read it, but let's read it again. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father, my Father. 2 Corinthians 6:18 is so assuring. God says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He's your Father. Perfected through the work of Jesus Christ to be his sons and daughters according to the good pleasure of his will. And the only logical conclusion to verse 5 can be praise and glory. And that is exactly what Paul does in the next verse. And that's point 7. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Paul concludes where he began, with worship. The purpose clause to the praise shows that salvation is ultimately God-centered, not man-centered. There's only one who deserves all the praise. Glory is doxa. And refers to the visible manifestation of God's perfect character. He's glorious in himself. glorious in all he is. Grace, or charis, it highlights God's unmerited favor, not human worthiness. You can't work for this. Grace flows from his throne. You cannot grab it or claim it. We can only receive it. The phrase "to the praise of the glory of his grace" emphasizes that grace itself displays God's greatness. Grace is not only given, it's also displayed. Salvation exists so that God's grace might be seen, admired, and praised. And this is the ultimate purpose of election. Redemption and then adoption. Not the exaltation of the believer, but the magnification of God. And the main reason is because this is the will of the Father. So how does destiny work itself out in today, here, today, in our lives? There are various viewpoints among Christians, and some of these are very sad. All of it, basically. The first one is the self-determined destiny. It's based on humanism, existentialism. The core belief is, I create my own destiny. I'm male and I'm going to do my thing and I will create my future. It sounds like you just need to believe in yourself, man. If you want it badly enough, you can make it happen. You must be self-made. Don't let anyone limit you. A young Christian, for example, will be then terrified of choosing the wrong career. A Christian, if this is his mindset, will be terrified that he will choose the wrong partner. Look closely and with a microscope look at that guy, and if everything is not 100%, no. Because you think you can create your own destiny. The motto, I'm in control of my destiny. The gospel never say built your destiny. It says, trust the one who has written your days. He predestined. Secondly, some people, they think their destiny is therapeutic destiny. It's based on psychology. The core belief is, my destiny is to discover my authentic self. Life is a journey of discovering. What it sounds like is you need to do what feels right. You owe it to yourself to be happy. Your own truth matters. They will, for instance, leave a church or leave friends or something if they feel uncomfortable. They justify their sin and they say, this is who I am. They redefine their identity based on experience and not scripture. Their motto, I follow my heart. I am my own authority. For the Christian, feelings become their authority. And normally such a person falls into habitual sin. Scripture does not tell us to discover ourselves, people. It tells us to deny ourselves and follow Christ. The third one is career-orientated destiny based on economy, capitalism. Success equals significance. Such a guy, you exactly know what he's doing, what his work is, because he tells you. They work endlessly for recognition. You panic at the thought of career stagnation or the loss of money or assets and, it can't happen. My life will fall apart. In the life of a Christian, he assumes that promotion and money is blessing. It's always just blessing from God. I've seen God working in somebody's life to rather take a job that pays less, that they could be with their family. Their motto is, I am what I achieve. Now, such a person should hear, your adoption was settled before you had a resume. The fourth one, romantic destiny, based on romanticism. The core belief here is emotions and personal fulfillment in a romantic setting. That is the ultimate meaning. There is someone who will complete me, my husband or my wife. I just want someone who makes me whole. God must have someone special out there for me. Marriage is the ultimate expression of a Christian. I was created to honor God. That's why I want to get married. In the life of a Christian, they are in total despair if they're not married. They look for a partner behind every bush, in every church, at every conference. Every visitor at their church becomes a potential future husband or wife. They size them up as a potential partner and not as a brother or sister in Christ. They idolize marriage, and usually nobody will be good enough for them because marriage is their idol, and the idol must be perfect. They hop from person to person in their minds and eventually discards each one. They are not Mr. or Mrs. Right because they're not exactly like Christ. On the other side, some will leave a marriage because they no longer feel right. It doesn't feel romantic enough. The problem is they expect a spouse to do what only Christ can do. No human was ever meant to carry the weight of your eternity. What can such a person do? See God as your goal. Find meaning in Yahweh and be obedient to God's word. That's what will attract others to you. Not by making marriage an idol, but make God the goal of your life. Then God will send someone if he has predestined it. Your beauty as Christian will be what? Your conformity to Christ. How you bend towards his will, that becomes your beauty, and that's what you look in somebody else. Fifth, others believe in scientific determination as the ultimate destiny. It's found in neuroscience, behavior, genetics. The core believers, behavior is explained primarily through brain chemistry, biology, your wiring determines you. This is just how I am. I hear this from lots of Christians. It's my personality. It's because of my childhood. It's how I grew up. It's my father. That's how my brain works. Such a Christian will explain sin instead of repenting. Such a Christian will reduce sanctification to therapy. They think they are wired a certain way and then use that as an excuse. I'm just a critical person. I cannot help. I'm a perfectionist. I don't sing in church. I can't sing. What does the Bible say? Your background might explain you, but your Christian background does not excuse you. God determines, forgives, adopts, and he makes you new. Some say destiny is found in technology and ground destiny in transhumanism or in futurism. Progress will save us. The belief that technology will transcend human limitations. They will trust medicine, AI, science. And look at the Bible through AI, science, technology. Such a Christian will be more excited about innovation than the return of Christ. Elon Musk becomes their God here on earth, their role model. Hoping in advancement rather than resurrection. Now this can easily lead to Christian nationalism. They say the Christians should use everything at their disposal to conquer the world and rule on earth. A typical post-millennial idea. How do we answer them? No invention can reverse the curse. Only Christ. Others, and this is frequently seen in South Africa, is political progress and progress destiny, that's secular progressivism and political theory. Now, the core belief is laws will fix humanity. They believe in historical evolution towards justice through policy and reform. They have an outrage-driven identity. The more noise you make, the more progress you will achieve out with the ANC, in with the EFF, out with the DA, whatever. Then, if your party loses the election, you are heartbroken, in despair, and you forget your destiny. You want society to always be improving, and that is achieved through political success. Such a Christian confused the Great Commission with political reform. The Bible says that only the gospel changes hearts. Laws restrain behavior. The third last view is manifestation view. It's New Age spirituality, metaphysical idealism, or charismatic religion. The core belief is you speak your future into existence. That's your destiny. You will speak it into existence. Your consciousness or thoughts shape your reality. Example, I declare it. I claim it. I speak a breakthrough. I stay positive. Positive words. Don't say that. I once was on a flight to Georgia, I think, and I saw this guy there You won't know him. His name was Stephen. And I know he was like this. So we were, don't know how it happened, but we were on the same flight together. So I decided, okay, let's just have some fun. I walked to him and said, what are we going to do if this plane falls, if it crashes, falls out of the sky? What's going to happen? The guy was rattled. He was totally rattled. He said, don't say that. So I asked him, but what's the difference? God's in control. Not power of positive speaking. The Bible is clear. We do not speak realities into existence. God does. That's why he created destiny. The second last view is the nihilistic view of destiny. It's quickly look at it. Living for pleasure, avoiding commitment, cynicism about eternity. And that's the youth in South Africa today. There's no meaning. Just enjoy your life. They proclaim YOLO. I didn't know what that meant until I read it this week. You only live once. Their motto, nothing lost, just enjoy the moment. Meaning is what you make of it. Live now, tomorrow is irrelevant. Destiny is rooted in enjoyment. Such a Christian will live as though heaven is an abstract, just an idea somewhere. And such a Christian is pleasure-driven, not driven by holiness. Tell them if eternity is real, nothing is random. And then the last view of destiny is a cultural Christian hybrid destiny, grounded in, listen to this, moralistic, therapeutic deism, sociology of religion, or another word for it, nonsense. The core belief is God has a vague plan. God exists vaguely to support personal happiness and comfort. Everything happens for a reason. Lots of these people in South Africa. God just wants me to be happy. They send a lot of this WhatsApp things that you don't really understand with lots of flowers around it. They acknowledge God is sovereign, but at the same time, they refuse to trust, obey, or humbly yield to his will. They claim comfort without repentance. Scripture answers them and says, God's will is not vague, it's revealed. Okay, so we have seen various ways people are trying to find their own destiny here on earth. What should we do? How should we live out our destiny? Remember, people, we were not merely forgiven. We were not merely rescued. We were not merely spared. We were wanted. We were chosen. We were brought near. We were given a father, and we can cry, Abba. Not because we earned it, not because you proved worthy, but it pleased him. Remember, he sang for his people. And that's why we proclaim to the praise of the glory of his grace, because we know our destiny. But while we're on earth, what should we do? Should we go and live in a monastery because everything has been predestined? Should we just forget about marriage and plodder along in self-pity? Should we sit back and wait for our death? Or should we advance and take life by the horns and conquer it, all we have? No. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore I exhort you, brothers. Come on, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present yourselves as a holy sacrifice to God. Our life becomes a life of worship. Remember verse 6a, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Our life becomes worship, a beautiful living sacrifice to him, because we have everything. We have everything we need. 1 Corinthians 3:23 to 24, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. We have everything. Our destiny is in place, perfected by our Father. Our job is to accept God's sovereignty and work out our salvation. Philippians 2, 12 to 13, you all know this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, pleasure comes back. We belong to Christ, destined before time to be his sons and daughters. Therefore, we should worship God with our lives. Our life should never be a search for some kind of destiny, a search for a partner, or a search for some inner peace. We have destiny. Our life should be a sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15. Through him then, let us continually, our whole life, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that confess his name. Let us please God. That's all. We were given everything. Now worship him. Fix our minds on him. And in his fatherly goodness, he will bless. He will bless not as payment, not as a merit we've earned, but as a gracious overflow. Scripture is clear, Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk blamelessly. And the writer of Hebrews wrote, he's the rewarder of those who seek him. When our focus is vertical, horizontal provision follows according to his will. So what's the bottom line? Seek him, not a husband or wife. Seek him. Not money or prestige or a job title. Seek him. Not some kind of emotional karma. Seek him, not self. In your job, in your life, in your marriage, in your fatherhood, in your womanhood. Because he already found you. He predestined you and he chose you into his family. He predestined you to seek him, and there you will find satisfaction. Seek him, people. That's your eternal destiny, to bless him and praise him, and he will nourish you and lead you according to his will, not your will, according to his will. We were chosen for adoption. We were given the spirit of sonship. We were secured eternally. We were made heirs. The only fitting conclusion is doxology. Salvation begins in eternity past. It's secured at the cross, it's applied by the Spirit, and it culminates in glory to the praise of the glory of his grace. Therefore, we do not to strive to obtain something that's lacking. We live to get him. We don't live to achieve something. We live from what has already been given. Let's draw to him, our Father, because we are secure. Stand firm with David and say, you will make me known, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And so we live a life of worship in obedience. Your worship will flow into a life of obedience. Fruit of the Spirit in your life. To please God. And then, by his will, he will bless you. Maybe a wife, maybe a husband, maybe a house, maybe whatever, maybe just inner peace, maybe just more love for him. But it will be a life for him and not for you. Let's stand and sing.